summer of Wednesday evenings in Hebrews 11, and I've enjoyed the privilege of just being able to, on some of these nights, just sit and listen and let God minister to my soul, as Brother Jeff and Pastor Micah have taught and preached many of these lessons. And so tonight we are coming, as Jeff alluded to our concluding session, and we're going to be looking at verses 32 through 40 in Hebrews 11, the last section of the chapter. So let me ask you, if you wouldn't, go ahead and turn there. You know, for many years now, there has been a strain of teaching in American churches that is sometimes referred to as the prosperity or the health and wealth gospel. And the essence of that teaching, of course, it takes different forms, but the essence of it is that if you'll trust Jesus, He'll bless you with good things, with good health, with material success, with a happy family, with deliverance from all variety of trials and difficulties. And if you'll just trust God, He will bless you like that. Of course, the corollary to that is if you're not experiencing that kind of blessing, if you're sick, if you're having financial difficulties, if there are some strained relationships in your family, if you're not experiencing success in your sales job, or if you're experiencing any of another sort of trials, then the problem is that you lack faith. Because if you had enough faith, God would take care of those problems and do away with them and make everything nice and comfortable and good. And so they would say, you know, you're letting doubt get in the way. You just need to do more, and you need to give more, and you need to believe more, and God is going to turn things around for you in tangible ways, and those problems and those difficulties will go away. Now, some of the prosperity gospel preachers will say it that plainly. I mean, they just say it, you know, just the way that I said it. For others, they may not come right out and say it in those terms, but the implication is clearly there. You know, you can have your best, most blessed life right now if you just have enough faith. You know, all that's holding you back is doubt. There's power in positive thinking. There's power in belief. And if you believe enough, God just has to do what you ask Him to do. You know, God is not limited except by your lack of faith. Now, folks, let me make a brash statement, all right? You know, that kind of prosperity and health and wealth teaching is, frankly, heresy, okay? It is wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches. Now, certainly, and we understand this, God wants us to trust Him. And in fact, if we fail to trust Him, that has ramifications and it has repercussions in our life. But it's not always of the sort that we can control exactly or know exactly what it's going to mean. Because part of trusting God is being willing to trust Him even if you're not sure exactly what He's going to do. You know, you may have some good ideas. You may have certainly things that you desire and that as best you know you think are in keeping with the Word of God. But the fact is, really trusting God means we realize that He's God and I'm not. And He gets to decide what He's going to do. I just need to trust Him. I just need to obey Him. I just need to listen to what He says and embrace His promises. And you know, I have my desires and my burdens and things that I may think God is leading me towards. But you know what? I can't say that this is what God must do if I have enough faith. God keeps His promises. God does His work. But He is God. And part of our trust is really just acknowledging that. And you know, that means sometimes, folks, that as much as we pray, and as much as we may be absolutely trusting God, He may still leave us in the midst of trials, even though we are trusting and asking Him maybe for deliverance or relief. And let me go even a step further. Sometimes, as the result of trusting God, what happens is a believer's life gets more difficult rather than easier. You know, and the trials mount, and the challenges increase. You know, Pastor Mike was preaching about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their faith brought certain difficulties upon them as much as they might have wished that those things didn't happen. So, you know, if you believe the prosperity gospel, if you believe that all I need to do is trust God enough and everything will get more comfortable and better and easier, where does that leave you when God then brings those trials along?
when God doesn't immediately extricate you from those trials, though you are believing as best you know how, folks, sadly, it leaves people often disillusioned. Sometimes it even leads them to abandon their faith because they feel like God isn't doing what He said. I'm believing Him and He's not doing it. Now, folks, I think that, you know, when we lay it out in plain terms like that, we all recognize the danger of that kind of thinking. And yet, folks, even for people like us who know better, who have been well instructed in the Word of God, we still are prone sometimes to think that if I can just muster enough faith, God's going to fix my problems. You know, and I try to be careful in talking to folks. You know, I'm always appealing to people, you need to trust God. You need to rest in Him. But I don't want to give anybody a false assurance that therefore God is going to make this sickness go away. Therefore, God is going to give you that new job, or spare you from being released from your job, or meet your financial needs, or cause that wayward family member to just come back, you know, tomorrow. Now, we believe that God is at work in all those things. We need to trust Him. But He's God. And we need to recognize that He is going to do things that ultimately will glorify Himself, and sometimes those things are pleasant for us. And sometimes those things, at least circumstantially, are not so pleasant for us. And so our text tonight gives us a picture of people who, by faith, some of them did great exploits for God. They were triumphant in every sense of that word. But it also shows us people who, by faith, endured great suffering for God. And they experienced, as is described for us, and just even alluded to in brief, they experienced in some cases almost unimaginable trials. And yet they kept going by faith. In triumph and in trial, they kept living by faith. Now, let me just make one comment here before we jump in to, you know, just kind of how this fits into the book of Hebrews. So in the context of the book of Hebrews, the author is trying to kind of strengthen his readers to be faithful to Christ in the face of coming persecution. You know, and he's telling them, here's, look at these people who have lived by, and God has done great things through them. But you need to live by faith. And you need to realize that it isn't always going to work out the way maybe you're hoping for. Or maybe you're feeling like you wish it would. And yet he's appealing to them, just keep believing and just keep living by faith. Look at these examples. God did some great things. God brought through some people through some horrific things, but they kept living by faith. And folks, that's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. That's what the original readers of this letter needed to do, was just keep living by faith. You may have doubts. Keep trusting God despite those doubts. You know, you may be uncertain about the outcome. Well, keep living by faith without regard for the consequences. So that's the heart of what I want us to take away this evening, is that we need to keep living by faith. So I've entitled this message, Living by Faith in Triumph and in Trial. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that You don't paint an unduly rosy picture, nor do You paint a woe is me picture of what it is to be a believer living by faith. You show us the trials, the challenges, the difficulties. You show us the victories, the joys, the exhilarating moments. But through it all, Your message is the same. We need to trust You. We need to keep depending upon You. We need to keep living by faith. And I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word tonight to encourage us exactly to that end. There may be some here who are currently immersed in a burdensome trial. And it may seem like things are spiraling out of control. Pray, Father, You'd encourage him to keep trusting You, keep living by faith. There may be folks who have just seen You do some amazing things, some wonderful things, some exciting things. When that happens, sometimes we get tempted to just trust ourselves and kind of go our own way. Pray that You'd use Your Word to encourage us to keep living by faith, keep trusting You. Father, it is a simple message, and yet it's one we so desperately need. And so I pray that Your Spirit would just work to reconvince us of the need in our own lives to just simply depend on You and live by faith. So we ask You to bless in these few moments we have together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text here in verse 32 begins with the writer saying something akin to what goes through my mind as I close in on the end of nearly every message I preach. He says, and what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell. So he says, you know, there's so much more I could say. I could give you lists upon lists of Old Testament believers and how they lived by faith, how they died by faith, what they did, but I'm running out of time. So he says, you know, let me just kind of wrap it up with a few last thoughts. And so in wrapping it up, he mentions a few names almost without comment and then describes in very simple and general terms the experiences of some others that he doesn't even bother to specify. Some won great victories by faith, others suffered horrible torture and even death by faith. And so these nine verses here just kind of divide out this way. Verses 32 through the first expression in verse 35, he shows how sometimes God blesses those who trust Him with just spectacular results. That's the triumph part. And then without even hardly pausing for breath, in the middle of verse 35, he shifts direction to show that sometimes God blesses those who trust Him with the grace to endure horrible persecution without wavering. That's the trial part. And then the last two verses, he concludes by assuring us that God will bless all who trust Him with eternal rewards. You know, whether your earthly days are characterized more by some great victories or more by some great trials, or maybe some mix of both, as most of us would testify of, in the end, there is great reward. There is great blessing. God will not disappoint. God will not disillusion. God will not let us down. We can just simply trust in Him. So that's the framework for these nine verses. So let's observe, first of all, some believers who by faith experience great triumphs. Verse 32, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. So here he just describes, he just kind of throws out some names. He throws out some situations and he says, think about all these people who did great exploits by faith. And I would observe this, folks, that faith enables flawed people to accomplish great things for God. He starts out listing four men from the period of the judges, and then after that he gives David, and he gives Samuel, and he mentions the prophets. And he doesn't even list them in chronological order, because Gideon came after Barak, and Samson came after Jephthah, and David followed Samuel. And I don't know if there's any significance to that order, but I think he's running out of time. And he's saying, well, there's David, and there's Samson, and he's just brainstorming some of these names. And then he's going to go through and brainstorm some of the amazing things that happened in the lives of these and other people. And he's just kind of throwing them out there as a sampling, just a small sampling of the great things that God sometimes does through His people by faith. And the interesting thing is that the first five men, those that He gives us by name, all had some serious shortcomings. But in spite of those flaws, God honored their faith. And let me talk about Gideon for a couple minutes and then very briefly the others. But Gideon was apparently full of doubt, at least at first, and God had to kind of coax him to do what He wanted him to do. Remember how, you know, Gideon said, well, Lord, let me just bear with me on this, but I'm going to put out a fleece. And you know, if it would be all right with You, just so I make sure that you know, that I've got this right, would You make the fleece wet with dew and keep the ground around it dry? And God does that. God has no problem doing that, you know. And you'd think Gideon would be convinced, but he still has doubts. He's still uncertain. He says, God, just one more here. Just bear with me one more time. And He says, now let's do it again. Let's do it the other way around. Let's have the ground be wet with dew and the fleece be dry. And God does that. And finally, Gideon says, okay, let's press ahead. And, you know, God takes this man who struggled with doubt, with uncertainty, and He takes him and 300 men, and they experience a great victory over a Midianite army of something like 135,000 men. You know, his belief ultimately overcame his doubts. Folks, we all have doubts. I mean, living by faith isn't necessarily the absence of doubt. In fact, in one sense, it's the reality of doubt and uncertainty. That's what makes it faith, not sight. You know, the question marks that are there, but what if it doesn't work out this way? I mean, I think this is what God wants me to do, but, you know, and we want to be like Gideon and say, okay, God, let me put out the fleece. Would you make it a little more clear for me? Because I have some doubts. Pretty sure this is what you're saying, but I have some questions. Folks, God is honored with it when, in spite of our doubts, we say, Lord, this is what you say. You say you will take care of me. You say that if I will do this, you'll give me the words to speak. You say this and this, and my flesh says, maybe not. But we need to just trust God. Gideon was a man with doubts, but God used him. Gideon was a man who failed God. Judges chapter 8, verses 24 through 27 tells us that after his great victory, Gideon made an ephod that lured Israel into idolatry, and yet we're reading about him here in Hebrews chapter 11. Because in spite of his doubts, in spite of his failures, in spite of his, you know, perhaps occasional carnal decisions, there were some key times when this man who was a believer just stepped in and trusted God, whether it made sense or not. Barak won a great victory for Israel over an army that had 900 chariots. But it took Deborah to be coaxing him and urging him and almost maneuvering him to get him to do it. Samson routed the Philistines on numerous occasions, yet he was tripped up by his lust for foreign women. Jephthah was the son of a harlot, and he was at first driven away by his half-brothers. Later, the elders of his hometown pleaded with him to return and lead them in battle against the enemy. And he won a victory, but after the victory, he made a rash vow to sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house when he returned from battle. And his only daughter came out to greet him, and he foolishly kept that rash vow. David was a man after God's own heart. He had great faith even as a teenager when he defeated Goliath. And don't you think David had some doubts about that as he stepped out there? I mean, he was bold. He was courageous. But you got to think he was wondering, I wonder what happens if I miss. God, help me not to miss. You know? And he was a courageous and a faith-filled man. And yet later he commits adultery. And to cover his adultery, he manipulates circumstances and conspires to have Uriah murdered to cover his tracks. You look at Samuel, and on whole, there are many, many commendable things about Samuel. But yet the Scripture tells us that he failed to raise his sons to follow the Lord. So here we have these, you know, murderer, adulterer, doubting person, rash person who destroys his own daughter, you know, unable to lead their children properly, all kinds of weaknesses, all kinds of problems, and yet God uses these flawed, sinful men to do some amazing things. After Samuel, the writer of Hebrews references the prophets. Samuel was regarded as the first of the prophets. So probably what he's talking about here is, you know, from Samuel to Malachi. And if you look at those prophets, they were some courageous guys at certain times. They were also some chickens at certain times. You know, they did some amazing things. We just marvel at it. And they did some foolish things. And if we were to describe them characteristically, we would say they were bold men whom God used in great ways, and yet they were flawed sinners, just like you and me. And yet God accomplished great things in their lives. God used them in some miraculous ways when at some key times they just simply trusted Him when it made no sense. And let me just make a couple thoughts of application here. You know, we would imply this improperly if we kind of said, so your sins and shortcomings don't matter. You know, they're no big deal. That's not the point. We should be confronting our sins. We should be growing in holiness and maturity. When David was guilty of adultery and murder, God did not brush it aside as no big deal. So it's not to say that our sinful shortcomings don't matter. But it is to say that they provide no basis for an excuse not to trust God right now. And not to believe that God can use us, our shortcomings notwithstanding. You know, our besetting sins notwithstanding. Our sometimes carnal decisions notwithstanding. Right now, if we see something that God says, this is what we should do, we can by faith do it. And you know what? God could and may and perhaps will, at least to some extent, do some amazing things if we will just trust Him. Amen. If we'll just depend on Him. And not say, well, I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy. Of course we're not. I'm never going to be good enough. I'm never going to be worthy of God's blessings. I'm never going to be deserving of God using me to accomplish anything. But He does it anyway, if we'll trust Him, if we will depend on Him, if we will rest in Him. This list should encourage us in the fact that God uses people whose faith is sometimes weak, but when they trust God, He does amazing things. He uses imperfect people who are willing to simply take Him at His word. And that is God's plan, is to use sinful people to reach a sinful world. And yes, as we walk with Him and as we grow with Him, we should be becoming more and more like Christ. And there should be a character change in us. And there should be a lifestyle change in us. And there should be a perspective and a way of looking at things that's changing in us. But still, we're sinners. And we're flawed. And we're imperfect. And we have those times when, though we don't have to, we just choose to go our own way. And we choose not to trust God. But if we will step back and trust Him, God can always use us. And can use us in some profound ways. One of the benefits of reading Christian biographies, and if a biography is well written, it will portray the person not as if he or she walked on water. Now, I mean, Peter did walk on water, okay? But short of that, you know, won't just show them with all the glorious things about them at the expense of talking about the fact that they had some flaws, some faults, some weaknesses. A good biography, as the Bible does, presents people for who they are and rejoices in the good things God is able to do in and through their lives, and looks with sadness and caution and reservation at some of their failings. So here's an example. William Carey. William Carey, well known to we who are Baptists. He was the English Baptist missionary who was, he was born in the middle of the 18th century, in the 1760-something. And he sailed from London towards the end of the 1700s, sailed for India. And Carey is referred to as the father of modern missions. But something that we don't often reflect on is that Carey had an illiterate wife who defiantly refused to go to India with him. And Carey was just going to go without her. Okay? How would our mission boards today handle that? Okay? But he was just going to leave her behind. But there were some things came up that kind of hindered their boarding the ship and leaving. So he and his traveling companion, a doctor and a fellow missionary named John Thomas, they returned to Carey's house. And this Dr. Thomas just laid a guilt trip of all guilt trips on Carey's wife. And he warned her that if she didn't accompany them, her family would be dispersed and divided forever, and then she would regret it as long as she lived. And so finally, Carey's wife decided to go. She did so fearfully. She did so unhappily. And spent her time there in India in a bitterly unhappy state. And depending on who you read, some would suggest that she became almost insane. Then Carey himself was a very overly indulgent father who did not attend to the needs in his children's life. And we often think about this. We think about what comes after. But, you know, the first 7 years Carey spent on the field, he had nary one convert. Not even one. Must have been hard to write letters back home to your supporting churches, right? You know, here's what's going on. You know, my wife is struggling. My kids are struggling. Nobody's been saved. No church has been established. But that's what went on in the early days of Carey's ministry there in India. Before entering the ministry, Carey was a cobbler by trade. You know, and so here's a guy, perhaps at the outset there, not very well equipped, had some struggles. And yet God is going to use him in just a profound and amazing way. And in the day in which Carey lived, most of the preachers, most of the churchmen believed that the Great Commission had only been given to the apostles. And so they had no vision for reaching a lost world with the gospel. But Carey came to what one writer described as the revolutionary idea. I would suggest it's the biblical idea that foreign missions were the central responsibility of the church. And so he wrote a book to that end. And he spoke to a great group of ministers and he challenged them about the task of missions. And it was in that message where he made that profound statement, that familiar statement, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And so he went, he established a mission in India, and it was plagued by problems. You know, there was an associate there who mismanaged missions fund, and they made many enemies of the native people because they weren't paying their bills and they weren't doing right by them. You know, and Carey had his family problems, and those things were well known. And yet, When you reach the end of his life and you look back, during his years in India, Carey saw scores of people saved. He planted who knows how many churches. He translated the Bible into 3 languages. He supervised and edited translations into 36 languages. He produced a massive Bengali English dictionary. He pioneered social reform. He engaged in medical relief. He founded the Agricultural and Horticultural Society of India. He founded a college and several other schools. He served as a professor of Sanskrit, Bengali, and Marathi. Here is a guy whom God used to do amazing things. And he began as a cobbler with family problems, coming out from a church setting that said, why would anyone want to go to India anyway? And yet here's a man who believed that God could use him. And God did. And continues to use him, even, you know, he being dead yet speaketh. I mean, we still are inspired by the story of how God used him, by his vision for missions. And we call him the father of modern missions because he just kind of reinstituted this idea that we as believers should be looking to the ends of the earth to take the gospel to places where it hasn't been given. Faith enables flawed people to accomplish great things for God. And those things are explainable only by God's power. By faith, the men who are named, along with others who go unnamed, okay, here's what they did. They subdued kingdoms, verse 33 says. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. That, of course, is Daniel. They quenched the violence of fire. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You know, folks, about the only things in there that are even remotely routine is that they wrought righteousness and they obtained promises. And depending upon what it was, the righteousness that they wrought and what the promises that they were believing in seeing God answer, those might have been some pretty amazing things too. But these were miraculous things that the named men, that others were able to accomplish. And one thing that would have been common to every person that the writer had in mind, and I don't know who all he had in mind, was out of weakness, they were made strong. Folks, we are weak, and out of weakness, when we trust God, God does great things. And we seem strong. We're strengthened, I suppose. But ultimately, we are just resting secure in God's strength. And when we do that, we are in a place where God can do great things in and through our lives, when we recognize our weakness. You know, we're quick to quote John 15:5, without me, ye can do nothing. But I wonder if we really live that out. Or do we spend most of the time trying to do things in our own strength, in our own efforts, in our own rationale, in our own thinking, and we are unwilling to just kind of step back and say, God, I see what you're saying here. It doesn't make sense. Hey, we should plan. We should prepare. But at the end of the day, we just need to step forward in faith and trust God in our weakness and see Him do amazing things. And every Christian who has accomplished great things for God has embraced this truth. Robert Morrison, pioneer missionary to China, was asked, do you really expect to make an impact on that great land? Morrison's answer was, no, sir, I don't. But I do expect God to. Right? You know, we can look at things and say, this is an overwhelming task. Well, God's in the business of doing overwhelming things. You know, we aren't. We can't. But God will. George Mueller's biography wrote of him, nothing is more marked in George Mueller to the very day of his death than this, that he so looked to God and leaned on God that he felt himself to be nothing and God everything. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to inland China, said, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. So folks, let me ask you, what are you trusting God for right now that is beyond your comfort zone? Because the fact is that if everything about our lives, if everything about the way we are living out our faith, if everything about what we would identify as the marks of our Christianity are things that are well within our boundary to control, well within what we would assess our own capabilities to be, if they don't require something supernatural, then we're not exercising much faith. God wants us to step out in weakness and ask Him to do things in our lives and through our lives that, humanly speaking, we just don't see Him happening. You know, it could be something as small as a family member or a neighbor who maybe you have tried to witness to before and become tongue-tied, and they ask you questions you couldn't answer, and they just had you for lunch. And you say, what's the point? I can't even begin that conversation. What a great place to begin. You know, by saying, I can't do this. This is hopeless. But you know, I know I should. And I'm going to step out with no expectation that I'm going to accomplish anything. But you know, I'm going to be a spokesman for God and let God accomplish something. Let God do something great. Let God do something profound for His glory, because it's all about Him. It's not about me. It's not my strength. It's His. Faith always involves, real faith, involves the risk of putting yourself into a situation where if God does not come through, you will fail miserably. Let's take our minds back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that Pastor Mike had talked about on Sunday. You know, they stood there. They didn't hide. They didn't run. They didn't back down. They didn't know what was going to happen. But they said, there's some risk here. We're going to end up in that fire, and we don't know what's going to happen. Now, folks, we may not find ourselves in circumstances that so vividly present us with a choice to just step out in faith. But I think, you know, our faith is so small so often that we are only willing to consider things that we feel like we can get our arms around. And as long as I can get my arms around it, then I'll step out in faith, you know. I'll kind of stand secure in my own thinking and step out a little bit in faith. And God wants us to just say, you know, just put the arms down and take a big step, you know. Go out there and just trust in me. When Peter stepped out of the boat onto the water, it was with the very real possibility that he was going to sink. You know, I mean, every time he had done something like that before, he did not walk on the water. And Jesus beckoned him out there, and he stepped. You know, some evangelical writer has written a book, and the title of it goes something along the lines: "If you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat." Okay? It's a catchy title, and it's a valid point. We've got to be willing to step out in faith if we are going to live by faith and if we are going to see God do some amazing things in our lives. So, folks, let's pray that God would use us to that end. Let's pray that God would accomplish some things through this church that can only be explained as something that He has done. That is how I am challenging myself to view our upcoming evangelistic meetings. To lay some things out before God and say, God, would you do this? History would suggest it's not going to happen. But God would suggest it will. And I need to ask Him, and I need to trust Him, and I need to be expecting that God will do some amazing things if I will simply believe and depend upon Him. If you will believe and depend upon Him. And sometimes, I'm not suggesting being presumptuous. I'm not suggesting being arrogant. And I'm not suggesting certainly going about it with a mindset of, come on, God, you owe us this. I'm simply suggesting that God makes certain promises. God challenges us to enlarge our coasts and expand our vision and have an anticipation of what He can do. Why don't we just do that and ask Him about it and admit to Him that it seems impossible and yet trust that He would do that and then live with that vision in mind? You know, put feet to those prayers and say, okay, God, use us. Do something here, you know, for Your glory. And at the end, we'll know it's not about us. It's about You. So the first part of this list, this section, teaches us that when we trust God, sometimes He gives amazing victories and triumphs. And He does that with flawed people. He does it with people who are prone to fear and doubt. Yet if we will trust Him, there will be times when He will use us to accomplish spectacular things that are explainable only by His power. So that part of this passage is exciting, but it's not the end. This passage highlights some believers who by faith experience great triumphs for God, but it also draws our attention to other believers who by faith endured great trials for God. Now verse 35 starts out this way. It says, women received their dead raised to life again. So there's kind of an apex of some of the great things and amazing things that God does. And I think he's referring there to the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 1 and the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, where these ladies received their children raised to life again. But then just as quickly, the picture changes. He says, and others, okay, so we have these named people and some of these people who did great things, but there were others who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then he observes, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And you say, who are these poor folks? Well, the writer of Hebrews here simply calls them others. But I would suggest that they are others who lived by faith. If we were to believe the message that the prosperity preachers deliver, we'd have to conclude that this group of people, these others, must have been lacking in faith, because look at all the bad things that happened to them. But folks, we understand. I mean, any honest treatment of the Bible understands that that was not the case. I mean, verse 39 says, these all, having obtained a good report through faith. These all, having pleased God by their faith, both those who were victorious and those who were suffering of great trials. Those referred to in this second section were just as much people of faith as those on the first half. These men and women, these others who endured such torment, were living by faith just as much as Noah or Abraham or Rahab or David or anybody else who's named in this passage. In fact, I would suggest that we could argue that they had greater faith. Because it's not as easy to trust God when you're being scourged or stoned or sawn in half or, you know, run through with a sword as when things are really going well and you're being victorious. Now, the fact is, the people of faith don't always know which outcome it's going to be. You know, am I going to give the sword or get the sword? You know, am I going to be stoned, or is God going to deliver miraculously? And I'm going to go in that fire and walk out alive and well, having just met with one who looks like the Son of God. And you know, people of faith don't know. It could go either way, but they keep living by faith. But here we have people whose faith carried them even to the worst of circumstances, to the most, humanly speaking, fearful of circumstances, to the most difficult of circumstances. The situation with the beheading of this American journalist recently, you know, I can't watch things like that. I mean, it was all my stomach could handle to look at a very tame picture, you know, and I guess that whole thing was on YouTube or whatever. You could watch them physically behead this guy in living and dying color, okay? I mean, just graphic. And when I read about things like that, my mind always goes to, you know, Lord, would I stand for you if that were me? Now, this guy was beheaded because he was an American. I'm not sure that it had any particular connection to his beliefs. I'm not even sure what his beliefs were. I haven't read enough about it. But, you know, I often ask myself, what would that be like? Well, God says that even if that day were to come, His grace is sufficient. You know, but it will take an exercise of faith. It will take a decision to trust Him and not capitulate and not turn back. And here we read about people who had that kind of faith. God gave them the strength and the grace and the courage to die well for Him. Folks, we need to get a hold of the reality that people of faith sometimes suffer. And people of faith sometimes have great victories. And God doesn't say that you get to conditionally decide which kind you want to be. He just says we need to live by faith. And let Him direct the path. And trust in Him. Living by faith is no guarantee of an easier path. Most of us would gladly sign up to chase the armies of the aliens into flight. Most of us would gladly sign up to be victorious and to, you know, to stop the mouths of lions if we knew that was what was coming. But most of us would more reluctantly sign up to be sawn in two, you know, to be stoned, to be pierced through with a sword, to flee into the wilderness, to be chased about like an animal, whatever it might be. And the writer here doesn't identify these various things with specific names. In fact, for most of them, you could find several Old Testament characters that would fit well. But there's one item that we don't read about in the Bible, but you know, it's just interesting to me, the sawn asunder. This is not biblically revealed, but Jewish tradition tells us that King Manasseh killed the prophet Isaiah by sawing him in two. And a Jewish historical account, the name of the book is The Martyrdom of Isaiah, recounts this terrible ordeal, and it says this: Isaiah neither cried aloud nor wept, but his lips spoke with the Holy Spirit until he was sawn in two. And in verse 38, the writer of Hebrews observes that the world was not worthy of these others. Their suffering was a gift from God to the world, if you will, a message that God's grace is sufficient, even unto death. That brings us to the last two verses of the chapter. We've observed so far that when people trust God, sometimes it leads to great triumph. Other times it leads to God's grace in the face of great trials. But whatever it may be, for all who believe, for all who are willing to live by faith and trust God, we will experience the richness of God's reward in heaven. Verse 39 says, "And these all," right, whether in triumph or in trial, "these all, having obtained a good report," a good testimony, a good witness. The word there is the same word from which we get our word martyr, which isn't so much someone who has died. In English it is. But the idea of the word is one who testified, who demonstrated their faith, who witnessed of their faith. And when we think about martyrs, we're thinking about doing so even unto death. But all of these, whether in triumph or trial, obtained a good report, a good testimony through faith, but they received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So they all gained approval, if you will. They all witnessed a good witness, but they didn't receive the promise. And we might say, well, what's the promise? In what sense didn't they receive the promise? As I would understand this passage, the promise that's being referred to is Christ and all the blessings of the new covenant. I mean, these ancient believers saw him from afar in types and shadows and imagery, and they anticipated his coming, and they anticipated all that that would mean for them, but they didn't actually know it in the same way we know it, with the aid of history and looking back, and by sight, if you will, knowing that Jesus came, he lived a sinless life, he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins, we've got all his teaching, we've got the book of Hebrews that just shows us how he's the fulfillment to all those things. And the writer of Hebrews is saying this. He says, these Old Testament believers who didn't have the same benefits that we do, they still live by faith. They live by faith and God did amazing things. They live by faith and died by faith, and God sometimes brought them through some grievous trials, but they did it without the benefits that we have. How much more ought we live by faith? How much more ought we be willing to trust God and depend upon Him and rely upon Him and see Him do great things in our lives? That's the author's point. And he's going to go on in chapter 12 from there. He's going to say, "Wherefore, seeing we're also encompassed about by so great," given all of these Old Testament believers that God enabled to live by faith, "let's get our eyes on Jesus. Let's resist sin unto blood even, unto death if that's what it takes. Let's follow Him. Let's live for Him. Let's live by faith." One commentator said it this way: "A small spark of light led them to heaven. When the sun of righteousness shines over us, with what pretense can we excuse ourselves if we still cling to the earth?" So folks, we just need to get our eyes on the Lord. And we need to realize the great privileges that we have and the many assurances that we have in the Scripture that God is a God who keeps His word. God is a God who keeps His promises. God is a God who wants to and will gladly do amazing things in our lives. And He will sustain us through some amazingly harsh things in our lives if we will simply take Him at His word and trust and obey. And those last two verses assure us that, you know what, no matter what that means, no matter what comes of that, in the end, we will not be disappointed. You know, we sing about it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And most of us, life is so comfortable now that we don't really have that same heartfelt, you know, urgency about life is so difficult, I can't wait to be in heaven. For most of us, life is so comfortable that we don't have the desire for heaven that we ought to have. We don't have that longing to be in the presence of our Savior that we ought to have. So here we have the description of some believers. Some of them were delivered. Some of them suffered. Some of them died. But they all lived by faith, and God was pleased with all of them, and their reward in heaven will be rich, as will yours and mine, if we live lives of faith, if we trust in God. So that's the message of these closing verses of Hebrews 11. We need to live by faith. Let me suggest that in light of what we've studied by tonight, here's kind of what I mean by living by faith. Living by faith means that we actively trust God in spite of our doubts and without regard for the consequences. You know, if you kind of want to have a definition, right, of living by faith, we actively trust God. That means we do something. We don't just think it. We don't just say it. We live it out. We actively trust God. That's the heart of it, is just believing what God has said. Believing, as Romans 4:21 tells us, that what God has promised, He's able also to perform. And we do so, we've got our doubts, we deal with our doubts, but we just turn back and trust God. And we do so without weighing out, well, what if it goes this way? If it goes good, I'm good with this. If it looks like it's kind of going downhill, you know, maybe that, without regard to the consequences. So, you know, think back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right, that Micah preached about. Here's what we read in verses 16 through 18. Love these verses in Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You know, these three young men had doubts in the sense that they weren't sure what God was going to do. I'm sure they were asking God to deliver them, but they readily acknowledge, you know, God certainly can do that, and we're hoping He will. We believe He will. We anticipate that He will, but you know He may not. And if not, it still doesn't matter. Irrespective of the consequences. Irrespective of the doubts. They are going to actively, right? They weren't running and hiding and cowering. Now, I'm not suggesting that they went out there and said, hey, king, you know, pick us, you know, but they just lived their life in a vivid, in a vibrant way, and people observed what they observed, and God allowed what transpired. And they find themselves face to face with a choice of faith. You know, are we going to bow? Are we going to yield? Are we going to compromise? Are we going to save our skin? Or are we going to just simply trust God? And do so in a way that has ramifications, actively. And confidently. Folks, let's live by faith in triumph and in trial. You know, let's just trust God. You know, set aside the doubts, set aside the fears, set aside the what ifs, and just believe that what He says and what He promises and what He tells us to do will glorify Himself, and He'll keep His word, and He'll care for us, and He'll enable us, and He'll work in our lives. And as we do that, He may well grant us some spectacular victories. And we'll never know that if we don't trust Him. But admittedly, He may allow us to face some tragic difficulties. But I promise you this, folks. The Word of God promises us this, that if we find ourselves in those difficult circumstances, that His grace is sufficient, that He will undertake for us, that He will be at work in our lives. So let's look to God for strength and grace to keep believing. And just keep living by faith. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We ask, Lord, that You would help me, that You would help these Your people here to be people of faith. Help us, Father, to just simply take You at Your Word and believe. Help us to step out willingly, even when it's uncomfortable, even when we have doubts and questions and fears. Help us to just step out of the boat, as it were, and trust that if You said You'll carry us, that You'll carry us. That You'll undertake for us. Pray, Father, that You would help each of us to grow in our faith. To draw closer to You. And to just simply trust You in small ways and in large. Father, only eternity will show the great things that You will do if we'll trust You. So bless now in our prayer time. Pray these things in Jesus' name.